Okay, so how many people are enjoying the counting of the Omer? You know, I'm so excited about this idea that God came up with to tie together Passover with Pentecost. It's amazing how he has employed all these different things that we do to keep us focused on his ways, his son, and his kingdom. It's just so exciting. Hope you're enjoying that. Today I want to talk about the Exodus, and specifically the Exodus today, the ongoing Exodus in its fullness, right? There's an Exodus that's taking place today. It's a truth that God came and saved us in our Egypts of sin and shame, right? He came to us. We read the story of our ancestors. They're in Egypt. They're not even looking to him. They're not even praying to him anymore. They're so disillusioned. He comes and finds them in their sin and shame, in their house of bondage. That is the grace of God, that he comes to us in our own alienation, in our own darkness, in our own sin and shame, seeks us out, says, son, daughter, I'm here. He not only saves us in our sin and shame, he then inspires us, even commands us to come out. This Exodus, both past and present, was to be in haste. Again, it's not optional. It's required. The big question for all of us is, how is our journey out of our places in sin going, right? As we leave our bondages and come into the freedom of the promised land, that journey, how's it going? Where are we at on that journey? From sin into places of the sacred. Are you making progress? What is your pace? God's like, hurry! What are you thinking? Don't be like Pharaoh. He says, frogs everywhere. They stink. They're dying. They're in our house. They're in our beds. Moses says, do you want me to call on the Lord and remove them? He said, not today. How about tomorrow? What are you thinking? You want to spend one more night with the frogs? Really? God's saying, no, come out in great haste. Come out in that stuff that you're stuck in. Seek my face and my deliverance, the empowerment of my Holy Spirit. Call on my name. I'll deliver you. Let's run out of your Egypt into the glorious freedom that I have awaiting you. Like last week, I want to remind us, we are called to be holy because our God in heaven who redeemed us is holy. He saved us in Egypt, but he's called us out. He says, you can't live like Egyptians any longer. I have a new way of living for you. Thus the counting of the Omer. As if God is saying, there is no Passover without a Pentecost. Shavuot, the giving of the law. So that they would know a new way of living. He's saying, you know what? I'm forgiving you. I'm saving you. But I'm also calling you to live in a new way. I'm going to justify you by faith in the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost, right? I'm going to justify you, forgive you, and redeem you, and then call you out and show you a new way of living. That's called sanctification. That's called sanctification. Being saved is not the end of the journey, right? It's the beginning. Justification is the beginning, leading us into sanctification, where we begin to express that righteousness that we have by faith in the blood of the Lamb of God. It's all about the journey. We always focus on the end. We say, well, I'm saved, and someday I'm going to go to heaven. As if that's it. Do you realize the journey is the bulk of all that? It's about the journey. You get saved like that in an instant through faith in Jesus. Heaven is coming. The age to come is following. But between now and then is this thing called the journey, the exodus, coming out of our sin and shame. Don't try and circumvent the journey. Don't diminish the journey. It's all about the journey. The exhilaration of the victories and the triumphs, the agonies of the defeats. And by the grace of God, we get up again and again. We win battles, we lose battles. It's a big melodrama, but it's a glorious one. It's the one that God has called us to. Enjoy the journey. Jude chapter 5, I'm going to bring our attention to the ESV. It's a newer committee translation, incorporating the Dead Sea Scrolls and, of course, the newest of the Greek critical texts, like the Nestle-Aland 28. There's a few that are just like cutting edge and employing, as far as translations, all the newest discoveries within the ancient texts. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Most translations read, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord who saved a people. Doesn't change anything. Jesus is Lord. But by putting Jesus in, it gets a little bit more specific as to the person of the Godhead who spearheaded the Exodus. It's a game changer when you think about it. Marcion, the first century or second century heretic, basically said, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, if you will, the God of the Old Testament, he's mean, he's judgmental, he's temperamental, he has no mercy, he's a killer. The true God is the God of the New Testament, Jesus. Well, maybe he didn't understand what Jude was trying to say. And if Jude is right, and I think he is, we have Jesus, the angel of the Lord, sent by the Lord to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. It's a game changer. We got about 2 weeks and we're going to drop our next podcast on Jude chapter 5. We go deep, deep, deep into that text and the ramifications. Get scrolled. You can find it on Spotify or iTunes or your favorite podcast place. Check it out. I think you're going to enjoy it. As we count the Omer, let's be reminded to come out of our own Egypts. It's not the story of our ancestors alone. It is their story and how that frames and shapes us in our story. Let's make sure that we are progressing in our journeys into that place of holiness that God has called us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 22. Let's begin to unpack this. This is related to everything I'm talking about. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. That passage alone, I would love to spend weeks on. I would love just to just hunker down and go deep into that. We're not going to do that, but suffice it to say, there's a whole lot to unpack here. Let's just kind of touch on some of these things, right? The people of Israel were referred to as the Kahal, the called out ones of the Lord, the congregation of the Lord. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, for Jews and by Jews, translates it with the word ecclesia, calling Israel the ecclesia of the Lord nearly 100 times, translating kahal with ecclesia, which we translate in English, church. Israel is the church. She's always been the church. Even in her rebellion and apostasy, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to restore the church of the Lord. He says, I came to build my church. And it is his church. Because as Jude says, he's back there leading them out and establishing them as his church. It's just amazing. The revelation is so powerful. It says they were all, what, under the cloud, all passed through the sea, types and shadows of what we do in baptism. Go therefore to all the nations, Jesus said, what? Making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them this way of life. All of this rolled up and revealed in the first Exodus. It says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Wow, what a monkey wrench, right? For New Testament churches, it's a big monkey wrench. For those that embrace the whole Bible as the Bible, not a big deal. It all makes sense. It harmonizes with everything that we know. Can you imagine, though, what it means to be baptized into Moses? Well, if Moses is the type and shadow of Jesus, there's no problem whatsoever. In fact, Moses himself says, you know what? There's another one like me who is coming. He is greater than me. Listen to him. Do what he says or suffer great consequences. Yeshua, Jesus, is the second and greater Moses, the one Moses spoke of. Moses represented him. He was a type and shadow of him. To be baptized in Moses was to be baptized in the one that he represented. This is the continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. Moses. I love the story. I tell it all the time about my daughter watching Prince of Egypt, the animated version that was so popular, you know, and she'd crawl into bed with us in the middle of the night. She would just sit straight up. It's just startling, you know. It's like, what is going on? She'd just like sit straight up and say, Moses, you know. I'm thinking, what, where, you know. Then she'd point, you know, she'd be like in a trance. She'd point, she'd go, Moses, Moses, run. It's Prince of Egypt shaping and forming her, even in her dreams. Some people thought that was a little bit problematic because, you know, we have Jesus now. I'm saying, hey, Moses is the forerunner of Jesus. Don't create dichotomies between Jesus and Moses. They're bros. That's a paraphrase, which is why we don't use paraphrases. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. Let's go on. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. I would venture to say that biblical Judaism is Christ-centered, always has been. If you look into the Targumim, which are the most ancient of the Jewish commentaries, translating the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic so the people of the first century could understand the Bible, it is highly messianic, truly messianic. Just like Jude said, it's Jesus that's leading them out. Paul says he's the rock that they drank from in the desert. The Son has always been the revelation of the Father. He's been revealing the Father in his pre-incarnate form of the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And then he came and became one of us, a human being. Not only to save and restore Israel, but to also save the Gentiles and graft them into Israel, making them one with Israel. We have some new people here today. I just want to explain that we're mostly Gentiles. Please pardon us, because I'm sure that we've done some things that are not quite kosher in our service. But we are the wild olive branches. We're a bit wild. We apologize. We're growing up. We'll be okay. But we are your brothers and sisters. We stand with you. We love you. And we're grateful that you're here too. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Shock and awe. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. When it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, it does not specify what person of the Trinity or the triune nature of God is in reference here. It's not clear if it's the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. The term God, of course, is applied to each of those persons at different places in the biblical text. So it's not really clear. We know Jesus is involved in this. We know the Father's involved. We know the Holy Spirit's involved. The point to be made, though, is that God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, this is not quite bringing the impact of what the verse is actually saying. If you were to look up the word overthrown in the Greek, it literally means to lay flat, to lay someone flat. But specifically, it's the process by which you do that that this word is referring to. It means to be laid prostrate in death. It's a reference to killing someone. Typically, when you are slain, you fall to the ground. You don't keep standing. You are laid low. In fact, the translations state this, other translations. Said overthrown, it says they were strewn down along the ground. They were struck down. They were killed in the desert. Some say they died in the desert, but some translations actually try to incorporate what's behind this Greek word. No, they didn't die like a natural death. They were killed. So their dead bodies were scattered over the desert. Keep in mind, who is leading them out? That's so good. Someone said Moses. That is true. Okay. Who spiritually is leading them out? Okay, good. Both are true. Yes, Jesus is the angel of the Lord. God says, I'm going to send my angel before you, Moses. He will lead you and the people out into the wilderness and through the wilderness into the promised land. Be careful, though. He is jealous about me. He's all about me. If you rebel, he'll kill you. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. They have this conspiracy of watching each other's back. I think this is so fascinating because I think we've been given a picture of Jesus that is true but is not full. Is it true that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is it true that he's full of grace and mercy, full of compassion, long-suffering, ready to forgive at any turn? Yes and amen, over and over. That should be balanced, though, But the fact that he's also a lion, not just a lamb, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let me just make my point. He's a killer. Listen to me. And we got this later on in the text. I'm just running out of time. Well, you know what? I'll try to get this in, but I want you to keep in mind, if Jude is saying that Jesus led them out, and Paul is confirming that, and it's Jesus who is the angel of the Lord, then we've got Jesus killing that generation in the wilderness. Not their sons and daughters, not Joshua and Caleb. No, they're going to go in. Israel still is sustained, but the rebels are going to die. At whose hand? Jesus. I am bothered because I have a like you, a mixed background, both ethnically. Got the adoption thing too. Got that rolled into that. Then I've got some religious experiences through different denominations that I grew up in. But one of those is the Vineyard. I got this Vineyard background too. We're a Messianic charismatic congregation, and the Vineyard is there up on the love of Jesus. You know, if you've been a part of the Vineyard or fellowship with them, and the love of Jesus, man, that love part, they got that down. They're from Southern California, the love state. It's where the Jesus revolution was, and that was a great revolution, by the way. But I have found that in some circles, sometimes we diminish aspects of Jesus in a way that in the end are not the best. You know, we call him, you know, our brother, which he is. He's our brother. He's our elder brother. I get that. But that elder brother thing should always be seen within the context of he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not only going to forgive me, he's going to beat me silly if I keep playing around in this sin thing, because he loves me. And his discipline is in view of eternity, right? It's in view of eternity. Keep it up, son. I'll take your legs. Oh, I need those things. Oh, you'll just miss them for a short time. You got eternity. Do not presume upon the grace of God and use it as a cloak to sin. He loves you enough to do whatever it takes, and it can be shocking, to bring us back in harmony with him and his ways. It says, these things took place. What things? The judgments, the curses, the tragedy. These things took place as an example for us, for me and you, that we might not desire evil as they did. Love God. Love each other. Love his ways of living. And you will experience peace and prosperity, meaning, purpose, laughter and joy, and persecution. I'm not dismissing that. I'm just saying we can endure persecution when we have all these things from the Lord, all these blessings. But falling away from his ways, falling away from each other, is to fall away from him, which will lead to chastisements in the form of curses and judgments. Our experience will be that of confusion, leading to anxiety, heartache, and misery. Things that he's never intended for us, but will allow in order to turn us back to him. Even the curse is a blessing in disguise. Here's an example, verse 7 and 8. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. day. Idolatry comes in many flavors. Idolatry is when you or I put anything or anyone before the Lord. That's an issue of idolatry. We can do that with drugs, sex, alcohol, fame, power, greed, whatever. God says, don't do it. Paul says, don't do that. Look what happened to them. God loved them enough. He cut their lives short. They didn't lose their salvation. This is not a salvation issue. This is chastisement, which can be very soft, and it can grow in its intensity. It can become very, very, very shocking at times. It can even result in premature deaths. Paul's point is learn from your ancestors. You know, don't make the same mistakes they're making. I had four other siblings. My dad, ex-military. He's on the front lines for 18 months in the Korean War. Front lines, shooting every day. 80% of his buddies went out in body bags. Guy's a warrior. He comes home, runs the house just like the military. He was the demolition expert, so you couldn't slam a door. You couldn't do anything abrupt, or he would like trigger him. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, dive under the bed, you know? Yeah, so, you know, he would discipline us. We'd get a whooping with the belt, his belt, or a wiffle ball bat, plastic long yellow bat. Can imagine I could do the horror like you couldn't believe when that bat came out. My dad loved us, and he disciplined us, and I was the smart child. I was the smart child. I would watch one of my brothers or sisters getting some comeuppance. And I'd get out my little black book, and I'd write down, don't do what they were doing. Because I didn't want that. I would look and learn from my brothers and sisters' mistakes because I was scared to death of the belt or the bat, right? Paul's saying, hey, learn the stories of your ancestors. Look back and see what they did. Learn from them so you don't do the same things and experience unnecessarily the strong chastisements of our King, our Lord, our Father who is in heaven. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. For Paul, it's Christ who is doing the stuff in the Exodus. And he says, don't put Christ to the test like they did, your ancestors, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Oh, Jesus, he's so loving. He's so forgiving. He will overlook this transgression of mine. You know, he understands my weaknesses. I'm under his amazing grace. His patience, oh, surely it's limitless. For those who are old enough, in the words of Billy Jack, you're going to need a medicine bag. The serpents will come and bite you. You're going to get sick. And that's designed to bring you back to a place of humility and love of God, that you would walk in his ways. Corinthians 10:10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Destroyed by the destroyer. Does that ring any bells? That's like a hyperlink in the Jewish era in the first century. The destroyer. Oh, yeah. We remember him. The night of Passover. It was the destroyer who came and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And now Paul's saying that somehow Christ is tied into that? Could it be that the angel of the Lord, HaMemra, the word of the Lord, was in fact the destroying angel, the one jealous over the name of the Father? Could it be that the one that laid low our ancestors was the one that took the lives of the Egyptians earlier and the army in the Red Sea? All these allusions and ties that Paul is making are intriguing. More importantly is the lesson. that we are not to test the love of God. We are not to test the patience of the Lord. We are not to test, thus abuse, the grace of God. No, it's there for all of us. The grace, the mercy, the forgiveness for all of us. But if we persist in that sin and continue in that sin and say, oh, the Lord, you know, he understands. No, then things start to heat up. Then we're going to be beckoning the curse like a red towel for a bull. I know that just got messed up, but we don't want to whistle and call for the curses. You know, things happen to us and we say, God, look at this, you know. Why would you do this to me? You know what God said through Jeremiah? He says, stop it. I didn't do this to you. You did it to yourselves. When you followed your own rebellious ways, you beckoned the curse. You called the curse. You brought the curse. I was trying to keep it at bay, but you beckoned and invited it. Return to me, and I'll remove the curse. I'm going to encourage all of us in this season that we're moving through, the counting of the Omer, I want to encourage you. Return to the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Let's make sure that we are right on with God in our relationship. Yes, we will sin. That's part of our fallen nature. But we should not be pursuing sin or tolerating it. We should be confessing it and receiving that forgiveness. But if any of us are pursuing any area of sin and we're okay with that, we're good with that, we're comfortable with that, let the word of God be a warning to you. Return so that you don't open the door for any unnecessary curses into your life. Let's move forward together as a community, loving one another, forgiving one another, and encouraging each other to walk in this realm of holiness, this way of the Lord, called the Torah, the ancient paths, wherein lie the blessings. Shabbat shalom.